Our sermon this afternoon is entitled No Other Blood Will Do by Reverend Keith Davis. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a point in every trial when the arguments have been exhausted, when the prosecution rests its case, when the defendant waits to hear the verdict from the jury. We reached that point back in Lord's Day 4. All along, the Catechism has been building its case against fallen man. Man has been charged with deliberate disobedience, with outright rebellion and hatred against God, his Creator. The Catechism has been careful to answer all of man's feeble excuses and alibis. The Catechism has proven that God is not to blame for man's sinful condition, that God is just in continuing to demand perfect love from us, that God's justice in no way compromises his mercy. And so it would seem that the only part of the trial is that of the sentencing. In our mind, there should be very little doubt what that sentence will be. God's word makes it very clear what happens to sinners who transgress the thrice holy God. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. Yet, when we get to Lord's Day 5, we're met with quite a surprise. The words written across the top of the page in bold print do not speak of judgment, punishment, or condemnation. No, those words speak of man's deliverance. They speak of man's salvation. Those words offer us a ray of hope shining forth in the darkness. Those words echo forth the sentiment of the passage that Reverend Rhoda read in connection with his sermon on Lord's Day 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news that we confess tonight. There is a way of salvation. There is a way of escape for sinners who deserve to be condemned. But what is this way of salvation? How can we find it? Where do we look? Tonight we begin our search. God's word reveals to us the way of salvation by showing us, one, our helpless condition, and two, our only hope. Congregation, question 12 reads, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Before we get that answer, I want to focus your attention on a few subtle yet very significant details in the question itself. The first phrase of question 12 is not so much a question as it is a confession. We're confessing our guilt before God's tribunal. We're confessing that we deserve whatever punishment our just, righteous God and judge has in store for us. Beloved, this is the confession that every sinner must make before he can ever hope for redemption. This only makes sense. If we're trapped in a burning building with no way out, yet we downplay the severity of the situation, if we simply choose to ignore the predicament, or argue that the fire will never reach us, or that the fire isn't that bad at all, then there's no doubt what will happen. We will most certainly die. But if the person recognizes the gravity of his situation, if he sees the utter hopelessness of his circumstances, then he's inclined to cry out in his desperation. In the case of the condemned sinner, he's inclined to look away from himself and look unto God for a Savior, a Helper, and a Deliverer. So that's why confession is always the first step on the pathway to deliverance, to salvation, and to reconciliation. That goes for sinners who don't know God, and that goes for saints like us who walk with God every day of our lives. We must continue to come to Christ every day, confessing our human helplessness and hopelessness. That's the first step in gaining daily salvation, daily help, daily deliverance, and victory over sin in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at the rest of that opening phrase. Question 12 goes on to say, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Within the last phrase, we gain a very important perspective on the nature of the meaning of salvation. For what is the definition of salvation? Is salvation nothing more than escaping punishment? Is salvation nothing more than avoiding the condemnation that we deserve? Unfortunately, that's the way many people view salvation. Little children tend to think of salvation in this sense. When a little child disobeys his parents or does something which intentionally harms or hurts his siblings, his main appeal to his parents is, "Please don't spank me." Their main concern is, "How can I escape this situation with little or no punishment?" As many people think of salvation in those terms, how can I avoid going to hell? How can I avoid God's retribution and punishment? But as Lord's Day 5 teaches us, there's more to salvation than that. Salvation also involves a full and complete restoration to God's good favor and fellowship. We want a salvation that doesn't just close off the road to hell. We want a salvation that opens the way to heaven, that brings us back into loving union with and communion with God. That's real salvation, and that's the power and glory of the gospel. The gospel is not just a halfway measure. The gospel reveals to us a salvation in Jesus Christ that not only promises to remove God's wrath from us, but it promises to restore sinners back to the Father's home, back to the Father's heart, and back into the Father's favor and grace. That's a true meaning of salvation, and that's what we sinners want. That's what we sinners desperately need. And so the question remains, is such a full and complete salvation possible? How can fallen man escape the punishment that he deserves and be returned to God's favor? Answer 12 states, God requires that his claims of justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. The answer basically states that on the basis of God's perfect justice, he may not allow man's wickedness to go unpunished. God's justice must be satisfied. And so someone or something must pay for man's sin. Someone or something must make satisfaction. And question 13 asks a very reasonable question. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Is this something that fallen man can do on his own? Is there any way at all that we sinners can make satisfaction to God or even manage to help a little? The answer is one we should anticipate. Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. I think there's a very easy way to illustrate this answer. Consider that the national debt of the U.S. is right now at $9.3 trillion. How close are we to being able to pay that off? Just consider that every day our nation goes another $1.33 billion into debt. We're not paying off our debt. We're actually falling further into debt. Now put that into the context of Lord's Day 5. Imagine that the national debt is a debt we sinners owe to God. That's a debt. That's a sum of money we can't even imagine. It boggles the mind. And to make matters even worse, due to the nature of our daily sin and guilt before God, we actually increase our debt every day. We're not capable of paying down one penny of our debt. In other words, so far are we from being able to make restitution with God that we actually give God all the more reason to condemn us every day. We can only imagine to make things worse for ourselves. Trying to pay off our debt before God is about as effective as trying to douse flames of an inferno with a bucket of gasoline. The flames will only get higher and hotter. I realize that for many of us here tonight, this is not a new revelation. We've heard this before. We're aware that man is totally deprived and that man can only increase his guilt before God every day. Yet God sees fit to remind us of this on a constant basis. Because it's so easy for us to fall prey to Satan's temptation, to his lies, and to his deceptions. Satan would have us believe that God helps those who help themselves. Satan tempts us to think and pray and act like that self-righteous Pharisee acted in Luke 18. You know the man I'm talking about. It was he who stood up to pray in order to boast about himself before God. Jesus said, in his pride and arrogance, he thought he was something special. He exalted himself above the others around him. He thanked God that he was not like the lowly sinners, like the cheating tax collector over there, or like the ruthless robber, or like that lust-filled adulterer, or the lowly drunk, or that murderer on the news, or that unbelieving neighbor, or my godless co-worker on the job. Lord, look at me. Look what I've done. Look how opposite I am of that. Look at my good life. Look at my good deeds. Look at my dedication and commitment. I say my prayers every day. I give a tenth of my income to the church. I go to church once, maybe even twice on Sunday. I keep my nose clean. I send my kids to Christian school. I know I fall into sin occasionally, but it's not like the other people when they sin. I know better. My sin is not as bad because I'm a better person. I'm a Christian. I'm not like other men. I'm not like other sinners. Beloved, is there any among us tonight who can honestly say he has never said that to himself? Or thought that? Or had those words cross his lips from time to time? It's so easy to look at the sin and decadence and immorality, the filth and fornication and the failures in other people's lives and condemn it and be sickened by it and have no patience for it. And at the same time, we classify our sin, our unrighteousness, and our trespasses as something not half as bad, not as grave, not as serious, not as dire, and not as deserving of hell. What is it that Shakespeare said? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. In other words, it matters not what something, what we call something. All that matters is what it is. No matter who commits it, no matter what sin it is, no matter how upstanding he or she may be, no matter how lowly and reprehensible that person may be, sin is still sin. Due to the debt of my own sin and guilt before God, I, a minister and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I stand condemned before God, and I am in need of the salvation from God just as badly and desperately as a lowly drug addict, as a violent murdering gangbanger, as a hardened criminal or a prostitute working on a street corner. If at any time we look at the life of another sinner and think to ourselves, now there's a real sinner. My life looks pretty good compared to that. That's when we fall. That's when we fail to exercise the humility and self-awareness that God requires. For we're called to be like the lowly publican who stood at a distance, who would not even dare to raise his head to heaven when he prayed, but buried his head in his chest, who pounded his hands upon his chest in penitence and grief, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the way God calls us to see sin in our own lives and to deal with sin in our own lives. Our sin and guilt leave us condemned before God. We cannot even begin to pay the debt. In fact, we only increase our guilt every day. So, Lord's Day 5 wants to remind us that we are utterly powerless, entirely incapable of helping ourselves in any way. We cannot in any way satisfy God's claim of justice. So what hope do we have then of deliverance? That is what we need to consider next, our only hope. Notice Lord's Day 5 brings this hope to light in a very deliberate fashion, in a very methodical manner. After question and answer 13 explains that we cannot provide this deliverance ourselves, question 14 asks, well, what about another creature? Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? For instance, would it be possible for an angel from heaven to come down and pay the debt of man's sin and guilt? Could an angel be sent from heaven to satisfy God's justice? Would that be enough? Or what about an animal? We know that in the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices all the time. Would God's justice be satisfied if we sacrificed 10,000 bulls or 1 million goats? Maybe that would be enough to make a down payment on our debt. But the Catechism slams the door on that possibility as well. Answer 14 says, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. That wouldn't be just. It was man the creature who sinned, and so it must be man the creature who must pay for the sin. You ask, what about those old animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? In Hebrews 10, the writer argues that all those sacrifices were but a shadow of the good things to come, of realities themselves. If those sacrifices were able to make perfect worshipers who drew near to God, then they would have stopped being offered. But as it is written, those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. This sacrificial system in Israel was temporary. God never intended for it to be a permanent institution. Rather, it was designed to point the hearts of the people to the once and for all sacrifice that God would send in his own good time. But there is another reason that a creature cannot pay for the sins of humanity. Answer 14 tells us, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger and sin and release others from it. What this answer is telling us is really quite simple on the one hand, yet absolutely profound on the other. It emphasizes the fact that all creatures, not just angels and animals, but even man himself, are created beings. They are finite creatures, and God's wrath against sin is infinite and eternal, so who can possibly bear it? As Psalms 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Nahum 1, verse 6 says, "Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. The rocks are shattered before Him." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 describes God as a consuming fire. God's wrath is like unquenchable fire. No earthly creature can douse the flames. Thus, we come to the final question of Lord's Day 5. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we then look for? In other words, we cannot satisfy God's justice on our own. And if no mere creature, no angelic being, or no animal sacrifice will do, then what or who is left? What is the nature of such a deliverer or mediator, if there is one? Here's our answer. He must be truly human and truly righteous. He's got to be a man, but he can't have any sin of his own. Yet, he must be more powerful than all the creatures. That is, he must also be true God. When we hear those words, we are immediately struck with the humbling realization that we could never find such a mediator in all the earth. No matter how long we search, no matter how high, low, or how hard we look, we would never be able to find such a mediator like this in all of God's wondrous creation. In other words, beloved, there's no hope for man unless God intervenes. So that is why our prayer to God must be thus: Lord, if I'm going to be saved from your wrath, if I'm going to escape your punishment and return to your favor, if the debt of my sin and guilt is to be paid in full, if your justice to me is to be satisfied, then you'll have to do it, Lord. You'll have to provide the mediator and deliverer that I need. That's what makes our salvation so amazing and so divine. That makes the gospel such a miracle of God's grace. Salvation comes from the Lord and from Him alone. It's not partly God's work and partly my work. It's not partly Jesus' blood and partly my blood, sweat, and tears. For even if the tiniest fraction or smallest portion of our salvation rests on us, the simple fact is, we cannot be saved. God alone must save. God alone can save. And this is what makes Isaiah 53 such a powerful passage to consider in the light of this Lord's Day. I know that this is a familiar passage to many of us. I know that it's entirely likely that you have read this passage at home or in church 100 times or more. But I also trust that every time you read these verses anew, every time you hear it or read them, you're moved in your heart once again by the sovereign plan of salvation, by the willingness of our Savior to be the mediator we so desperately need. For in the passage, Isaiah is describing us the Lord's suffering servant. The prophet describes for us a servant who suffers humbly and obediently and efficiously. He suffers totally, wholly, body and soul. He suffers silently. He suffers vicariously. But what is perhaps the most moving at all is that this suffering servant suffers willingly. He suffers not as a victim, as many like to portray Jesus, but he suffers as a servant of God, who came for no greater purpose than to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus testified to this himself in Mark 10, verse 45, when he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life for the ransom of many." Isaiah points this out so clearly for us in verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord has made his life a guilt offering. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, begotten from eternity, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, this Christ, being fully God and fully righteous, took on our human nature. He came to give his life on the cross, pouring out his precious blood as we sing, "No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear us safely through." Christ came to be that once and for all sacrifice, to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And we should realize as well, beloved, that God didn't save us because he had to save us. God was under no obligation to provide the mediator man needed to pay the debt for our sin. God would have been perfectly just in condemning us in our sin, in making us pay the debt for our sin, in crushing us under his infinite weight, under the infinite weight of his wrath by suffering for all eternity in hell. But thanks be to God, In His grace and mercy, God chose to save us. God chose to send us a deliverer, the mediator, the Savior that we needed. And what does it mean for you and me? How does that impact our lives at home, at work, in the dust and dirt of our everyday lives? It ought to enhance our worship. Love for Christ, our Savior, ought to fill our hearts with praise. It ought to give us great zeal and excitement and fervor to come to the Lord's house twice each Lord's Day to worship God for our salvation, the Lord who gave His life. It ought to enrich our prayer life, drawing us closer to God, giving us a clear sense of understanding of the beauty and majesty and splendor of our salvation. It ought to deepen our love and our devotion for our Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that He willingly came to die in our place, suffering our pain, paying our debt, bearing the weight of God's wrath for us. Beloved, do you love your Savior with all your heart every day? Do you know how to express your love and devotion to Jesus? I know we talk about loving God, but do you show particular devotion to the one who came and died in your place? Do you know what it is to sing, "My Jesus, I love you. I know that thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." To love Jesus is to love Him more and more for what He came to do. To love Jesus is to hate sin more and more, for that is what nailed Him to the tree. That is what caused His pain and brought Him anguish and grief. I read you this quote from Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of Christ. "Blessed is he who appreciates what it is to love Jesus, who despises himself for the sake of Jesus, gives up all other love for His, since he wishes to be loved alone above all things. Love Him, then keep Him as a friend. He will not leave you as others do, or let you suffer lasting death. Sometimes, whether you will or not, you will have to part with everything. Cling therefore to Jesus in life and death. Trust yourself to the glory of Him who alone can help you when the others fail." So, as you boys and girls go into next week, show God that you love Jesus. Show God that you're grateful for your Savior's suffering, for His sacrifice, by obeying what your mother and father tell you. Prove your gratitude, your love, by being kind and sharing and helping your brothers and sisters, by speaking kind and gentle words to your friends. You husbands and wives can prove your love to Christ by being loving and gentle and kind to each other, by settling your disagreements in a peaceful manner, by maintaining a faithful prayer life as a couple, by keeping your marriage pure and holy before the Lord. You young adults and singles can show your love to Christ by your own life of obedience, by your godly commitment, by your life of service to Christ. In short, all of us, young and old alike, married or single, show our love and devotion to Christ by a life of praise. As the hymnist writes, "Fill thou my life, O Lord, my God, in every heart with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor in the praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part." Love for Christ is seen most clearly and most vividly in the holy lives and in the fervent worship of God's people, at church, at home, at work, at play, in the deeds that we do and the words that we say, in the songs that we sing. Let's exalt the Lord our God, who provided the Savior and the mediator that we needed. And let's commit our hearts and all the ways to the Savior, who paid our debt, who satisfied the demands of God's justice on our behalf. Amen.